Well, this week I had a teen podcast to prepare for. I have to prepare it and record it, and sometimes it takes 6 or 7 recordings before, you know, because you stumble over your words, and they don't want to have to do a lot of editing on it, so which I understand. So we try to make sure that it comes out at least somewhat properly, and they can understand what we're saying. But I had to prepare one of those and record, and the subject that I gave the podcaster was actually requested by a teen in a poll that was added to the Lyft app. As all of you know, or you've all heard of the Lyft, right? All right, Life Insights for Teens. That was introduced at the Feast this past year. But anyhow, we added this poll, and we asked what type of subject the teens would like to hear podcasts about. And we actually had a few of them respond, and they had actually quite great recommendations. And so I actually gave one of those that they had recommended this week. And so while considering what I would speak about today, I went round and round, because last time I was here, I told you that we were going to have a message over tithing. It's coming. But I hit a wall in my message over regarding tithing. You think, well, how can you hit a wall on the message of tithing? Well, you know, you just don't give just the facts. You want it to be always give the facts. That isn't what I'm saying. You can't just give it like a lecture, because you want it to be interesting to everybody. So I was hitting a wall in that regard of that particular subject. But this particular subject that I've been looking over and studying for the team podcast kept resurfacing in my mind. And, you know, you pray about it, you ask God what it is that you're supposed to give a message about, and then this keeps coming back to mind. So maybe that's what I'm supposed to give a message about. So that's when I went ahead and went forward with. So, like I said, is what I was thinking about. So that'll be the subject that we discuss in the sermon today. So to begin, I'd like to share with you just a bit of a short story. And I didn't use this short story in the teen podcast. It would have just taken too much time, but here I'll start. It says, Tommy was a 9-year-old boy that always enjoyed going shopping with his mother. And one store in particular, he really liked to go to. The reason? Because Tommy loved candy. And this store in particular, they had a wall of candy. And as long as Tommy had saved his allowance, his mother would let him select what he wanted, and then he could go and pay for it with his allowance. But it was with it to be paid for with his money. So one winter day, his mom told him that they were going to go to this particular store, and so Tommy ran into his room to get his coat and some of his allowance to buy candy. But as of late, Tommy had been buying a lot of different things with his allowance that he had been saving, and when he opened up his money box, it was empty. So it being empty is because he spent it he'd already spent everything he had, and so now he wouldn't have any more until the end of the month when he got paid his allowance. Disappointed, he ran and told his mom he didn't have any money to buy candy and asked if she would get some for him. But she said no. She says the deal is that you can only get candy if you bought it with your own money. Now even more disappointed, he got into the car for what seemed like a long ride to the store, that he wouldn't be able to go and buy any candy. And he thought, no fun. But while they were on the way to the store, Tommy began thinking. Something came into his mind, and he began thinking. He thought, what if I just took some candy? What if I put it in my coat pocket while no one was looking and secretly eat it after I get home? No one will know, and I can pay extra for the candy next time I get it. After arriving, Tommy walked in with his mother and saw the large wall of candy. As they walked past, he kind of mourned. And then as he went by, he asked his mom again to buy some candy for him, and she said, no, I've already told you, no. They went down a couple aisles, and Tommy asked if he'd go to the bathroom, and his mom told him, yes, but hurry back, meet me back in the next aisle. Well, Tommy didn't need to go to the bathroom because he had different plans. He was on his way to the wall of candy. He arrived at the wall and just began staring at all the candy. He looked around to see if anybody was around and watching. He looked back at the candy, and he looked around to see if anyone was watching. And then he looked away from the candy and thought, I can't do this. I can't do this. This isn't right. But then looked back at the wall of candy and thought, I really want that candy. I can do it. No one is watching. But then he thought again, I can't do this. It isn't right. But I really want that candy. And if I'm fast, no one will see me, and no one will know. And Tommy in his mind says, no, but I can't do this. I shouldn't do this. And so while Tommy was dealing with this internal dilemma and deciding what he was going to do, he did notice a store employee quietly watching and stocking groceries behind him. The employee could see what he thought Tommy was planning to do. So finally the employee piped up and said, "Hey kid, it looks like you're trying to steal some candy." This, of course, startled Tommy, and he turned around and said, "Actually, mister, you're wrong. I'm trying not to." I thought it was quite a humorous little story. But, you know, if young Tommy was trying not to steal the candy, what was he battling against? What was he battling against? Temptation. And that's actually the topic that's been on my mind for this past week, so I thought it would be good. A good subject to discuss. And I thought that little story was a good story to begin with. So today, we're going to look at temptation in this particular manner. What temptation is, first and foremost. Secondly, where temptation originates and who it affects. Thirdly, when temptation happens and why. And then lastly, we'll discuss how to resist temptation. How to resist temptation. So the first two, what temptation is, and then secondly, where temptation originates and who it affects, we're actually going to go through pretty quickly, but we'll spend the majority amount of our time on the last two, when temptation happens and why, and then lastly, how to resist temptation. So first of all, what is temptation? I know we've all heard the word temptation, but how would you define what temptation is? Well, I'll share with you just a dictionary definition of temptation, or for temptation. This definition, as all of you know, my favorite place to go, at least for a common definition, is dictionary.com, and it is this. It says, the act of tempting, enticement or allurement, something that tempts, entices, or allures. Okay, so here we have temptation as an act of tempting. So something that tempts, entices, or allures. To do what? To do what? Well, to find that out, let's go and define the word tempt. And same dictionary.com says this for the word tempt, because it goes a little further and explains. To entice or allure, to do what? To do something often regarded as unwise, wrong, or immoral. So to entice or allure, to do something often regarded as unwise, wrong, or immoral. So right here we see that temptation is the act of being enticed or lured to do something unwise or immoral, something wrong, something that is wrong. Well, let's keep with the definitions for a bit. And, you know, I actually haven't gone and defined the word wrong in a long time. And so the definition for the word wrong is this: not in accordance with what is morally right or good, deviating, in other words, to turn away or to stray from truth or fact, something that is erroneous, something that's incorrect. That's what the word wrong means. So all these words explain to us that temptation is the act of being enticed or lured to do something that is not morally right or good. Temptation is an enticement to turn away or to stray from doing what is right and true. That's what temptation is. A desire and enticement to turn you away from doing what is right and true. So those are dictionary definitions. What about Scripture? What does the Bible say about temptation, or how does it define temptation? Well, I just want to go to one passage. Let's go to James 1, verse 12, and we're only going to read the one verse. We'll read some of these verses later. But James 1 and verse 12. And it says this: blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this particular word, temptation, is here, and is actually in other passages as well throughout the New Testament, at least the Greek word. But the Greek word for temptation here is pyrosmos, and it's spelled P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, pyrosmos. And this word is defined this way: the trial or testing of someone's fidelity, integrity, and virtue to test to see their constancy. And constancy means to see if they're unchanging or unwavering, see if they're loyal. That's what that word means, firmness of mind. It actually means faithfulness as well. And it goes on to say within this definition, also defined as an enticement to sin, whether arising from desires within or from outward circumstances. So that's what this particular word, pyrosmos, means. So temptation is described here in James 1 verse 12, and like I said, many other passages within Scripture, as an enticement to sin, whether arising from within or even from outward circumstances, and that they will test our beliefs, I guess you could say to see if we are unwavering, to see if we are faithful to what is right and true. So what is right and true? Well, we all should know that, right? What is the foundational principles of what is right and true? It's very, very simple. God's Ten Commandments. That is the foundational principles for life, the Ten Commandments. And God's commandments, His way of life, His commandments give us boundaries. They grant us safety. They're for our good. That's why God has established them. So simply, I guess you can say a temptation is something that will test us to see if we will abide, if we will keep, if we will continue to stay within those bounds that God has created, that God has established, to see whether or not that we'll do those things that God commands or we won't. That's what a temptation is. So we've looked at what temptation is. Like I said, we're going to go through these things pretty quickly. But now, where does temptation originate, and how does it affect? Who does it affect? Not how does it affect. We'll talk about how it affects later. But where does temptation originate, and who does it affect? I have one passage that I want to go to on this one as well, and that's in Revelation. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And this is a passage some of us could probably recite verbatim because we know it. It's turned to quite often, or it's at least referenced quite often. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Talks about right here that he deceives the whole world. And the word deceives in the Greek is quite interesting. It's planao, P-L-A-N-A-O, P-L-A-N-A-O. And it means this, cause to stray. Cause to stray, to lead astray, to lead aside from the right way, to roam from safety, to roam from truth or virtue, to seduce. And seduce means to entice, to lure, to lead away from what is right. So this word deceives, because we looked at what temptation is just a little bit ago, but this word deceives, if you think about it, it sounds a lot like temptation, does it not? It does. Because after all, temptation is an enticement to sin. That's what we saw just a little bit ago, at least in the Greek word, to be allured. And this particular word, planao, the word for deceives, also means to allure, to entice, to seduce, because seduce means to entice or to lure, or lead astray from the safety of truth. So ultimately, temptations to do what is wrong originate where? Satan the devil. That's where they originate. They originate from Satan the devil. And right here we actually see who is affected by these temptations. Who? The whole world. The whole world. Satan tempts the whole world. He deceives the whole world. He strives to allure them to do things that are wrong. And he succeeded. He has. So is temptation different than deception? Not really. Not really at all, but because to deceive is to mislead or falsely persuade others, is to cause them to believe what is not true, to mislead or to ensnare them. And what is a temptation? Well, we looked at that. It is an enticement to deviate, to stray or turn away from what is right, what is true, to mislead and persuade someone to do something evil. So Satan's a master at this. He really is, and this is nature. And he has affected everyone with his mind. And I will say that he has affected because he has affected all of us at one time or another. He has. But today God has called people not to be affected by Satan's nature. That's what he's called us to do, not to be affected by Satan's nature, and which would be his influence. That is what it is. That's why I say what I said when I said he has affected everyone with his mindset. I mean, God doesn't want us to be affected. You can go back to Ephesians 2:2. You can write it down. We won't go there. But we're told there that Satan is actually labeled as the prince and power of the air. And it goes past that after it says he's the prince and power of the air. It says that works what? In the sons of disobedience, those who do what's wrong. And so prince and power of the air, think about that. We don't see it. He's spirit. God created him spirit. And where do you think little thoughts come from in your mind sometimes? And you think to yourself, where did that come from? Where do you think that came from? The prince and power of the air. We can receive those things that he pushes. We can. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But Satan, through his spirit and his influences, and he's powerful. He is. He's much powerful than we. He absolutely is. He's not more powerful than God, that's for sure, because God created him. But God gave him his power, and he corrupted it. He did. But Satan is powerful, and through his spirit, he influences mankind to deviate from what is right and what is wrong. He influences them. He tempts them to do what is not morally right or good. That's what he does. And see, what's interesting is Satan cannot make anybody do anything. He can't. It's ultimately up to the individual. They succumb to him. And then there are those who play around with the spirit world, and that's a whole other message, and they end up being possessed sometimes, and it happens. It can happen. Or they open themselves up so much that they do become that way. And like I said, that's a whole nother topic. But he is, ultimately, the person has to allow it in. They just do. But he cannot make decisions for people. He can influence them, but he cannot make their decisions for them. So now, getting to the crux of the message. When does temptation happen and why? When does temptation happen and why? So let's dig into this by going back to James 1. We were already there, but I want to go back to James. James 1, and we'll start in verse 12 again. I just want to read this one more time. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So let's stop right here for just a second, because we've already discussed where temptation originates from. We've already touched on that. But I want to highlight that temptation does not at all, at any time, come from God. It doesn't. We even read that right here. You know, God will not encourage, he will not entice, he will not allure anyone to do anything. And I want to say mentally or physically that he has commanded not to be done. God will not inspire or influence anyone to deviate from what is morally right and good. Temptation does not come from God in any form, ever. Ever. But God, I want to add this. Will God allow us to be tested by temptations? The answer to that is yes. He will. He will allow that. But let's keep reading to see when temptations happen, and we'll touch a little bit more on that here in a little bit, but when temptations happen or arise and why. Verse 14, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So this is one way temptation happens. First of all, it says the person is drawn. The person is drawn. The word drawn here in the Greek is exelko, E-X-E-L-K-O. And it means to lure, to be allured. How? He says, by your own desires. That's what he says, by your own desires. And the Greek word for desires is epithomia. And it is E-P-I-T-H-Y-M-I-A, which means to crave, to long after, to desire what is forbidden, to lust. And from this, it says, one becomes enticed, it says. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away with his own desires, and he says, and enticed. Enticed. The Greek word for enticed is deliazo, and it means to bait. To bait. It's interesting. James was a fisherman, and before he became part of the faith. I'll get it out. But if you think about it, he's using these fishing terms in a way in the Greek. To lure, to bait. I find that quite interesting. But anyway, it means to bait. So once you're lured away from what is right and wrong by your own desires, it's your own desires what you're thinking about, he's saying that you can be baited to go forward to do something that isn't right. And then he goes on to say, and when desire has conceived, in verse 15, when this desire has conceived, it says it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So the Greek word conceived here is actually silimbano. I want to get it out fast, but it won't come out fast. Silimbano. S-Y-L-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And it means to hook. See, there it is again. It's almost as if it's fishing terms. To crave, to long desire after something, then you're enticed, you're baited, you're lured first, you're baited, and then you're hooked. And this is when sin comes on the scene. And it's quite sad whenever we get to that point. And there's actually an example in Scripture that I want to go to that actually explains the how and the why of this happens. So let's go to 2 Samuel. This is something that some of us should know, this particular example. It's gone to from time to time. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." It's as far as we're going to read in this particular passage for this particular example. But what we read, all that we read happens in literally four verses. A lot happens in four verses. A lot. But I personally, this is just my personal belief, and I want to say this comes from Nathan chapter 2, verse 3. I don't have a book. I'm just joking. But I'm just saying, I personally don't believe this happened all in one night. I really don't believe it happened all in one night. I believe this took some time. I personally believe the one evening was when it all began. We're not told this, but I would think after David caught a glimpse of Bathsheba as she was bathing on the roof, and first thing I want to say is, who bathes on the roof? Right in line side of the king's house. You know, just curious. But it intrigued him when he saw it. She was beautiful to behold, and she was taking a bath on the roof. But why did it get to the point that it did? I guess you could say that both of them got to that point. Because think about this. When David first saw it, he didn't turn away or push away from what he saw. He liked what he saw. And he didn't check at the door of his mind what he shouldn't begin to start thinking about and kick it away. See, this is where he had this desire and then it lured him. Does that make sense? He became enticed. And from that, he then, from being enticed, which is to bait, because he was lured away from what is right and wrong and baited to go forward in something that wasn't right, and then he was on the way to, if you will, for this desire to be conceived, to conceive. In other words, to hook him. And what was that? I believe he began thinking about it, probably more and more. And before long, he was drawn away. Like I said, lured away from what was right by his desires, was enticed and he was baited, and then acted on what he desired. How? He inquired. Think about that. He inquired who she was. And guess what? It snowballed from there. But it was the same for Bathsheba. Think about that. We sometimes look at this on one side. It was also Bathsheba, because it takes two to tango. It just does. And when the king inquired, she could have said, "Sorry, I'm married." It is interesting, as you read it, it says that in verse 4, "Then David sent messengers and took her." But then it says, when she came to him, she went ahead and went to him. So I look at that and I go, well, it was both sides. Apparently, she didn't curb her thoughts either. We don't know the story, but who knows? She could have instigated it. Up on the roof, bathing. I don't know. You don't know. You know, it is what it is. But God wants us to look in His Word and kind of look at it and say, huh, this is what's happened. You know, Satan knows our weak spots or the desires that we have. And many times these desires that we have, no one else knows but us, God, and Satan. Think about that. And guess what? God will allow Satan to begin manipulating situations to see how we will respond. He'll allow it. He wants to see how we're going to respond. And Satan will do all that he can to tempt us and get us to respond in the way that he desires. That's what he wants. Do you think David or Bathsheba responded how God wanted them to? No, they didn't. Did they both respond how Satan would want them to? Absolutely. I would say they both responded to the temptation exactly how Satan wanted it to happen. Because then it just went, it snowballed. And you can read the rest of the account, because then it became, got to hide this. And because he couldn't hide it, because he couldn't get her husband to go and be with her, he ends up killing him. I mean, it just snowballed. It was horrible, from fornication to deceit to murder. It was horrible. So if we don't push away or walk away from the things that are wrong, and instead we begin to focus on them and think about them, we give Satan an opportunity to get us to give in to the temptation that he's thrown at us. That's what we do. We give him that opportunity. And if we begin to think about it, that means we like what we are being tempted with. When we don't put it out, that means we like what we're being tempted with. We like what we didn't push away or walk away from. We're intrigued. And before long, if nothing's done about this intrigue, we're hooked. And guess what? Sin isn't far behind. It's not far behind. And this can happen in so many ways. And it can happen to any one of us. It truly can. Another example of when temptation happens. And this particular one happens when is in during trials. Temptations can happen during trials. You're like, really? During trials? Yeah. Well, then you go, why? Well, trials are a time of testing. They are, and temptations are too. They're a time of testing. You know, earlier I mentioned that God would allow temptations to test, and trials are also a test, but he would also allow temptations to test, and a temptation can come about during a trial. Think about that for a second. Because there are trials test us, but not all trials are temptations. But temptations can come along during the midst of a trial. Let me explain. We're going to explain by looking into another example. Let's go to Job, the book of Job. Job 1. I want to bring out something here just as we start in Job. Because I want to kind of preface what we're getting ready to talk about. Because it says, there was a man, we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God, and he shunned evil. He didn't want anything to do with evil. He says, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He's very wealthy. Very wealthy man. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be, and this is something to consider, what Job's mindset, where it was. He says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And it says Job did this regularly on behalf of his children, and also because he thought that could have entered their heart, that they could have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Okay, so we'll pick it up. Verse 6, just going on. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth upon it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And so Satan answered the Lord and said, and I can only hear the sarcasm in this, does Job fear God for nothing? I can almost hear it. And he goes, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. I can hear Satan saying that in probably the most demeaning and arrogant way. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And it's interesting that God, he allows it, but he says you can only go so far. And Satan can only go so far. So then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you know what? Satan didn't waste any time. None. And I don't believe he ever does. It says, now when there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And he says, the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. And indeed, they have killed the servant with the edge of servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Remember how wealthy he was and how much livestock he had. He was the greatest in all the East. And here he's losing things. First one. Then it says, while this gentleman was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. Well, that wouldn't have been from God. That would have been from none other than Satan. He says, and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. It says, then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. I can't even begin to imagine. I mean, ding, 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 ding. All lost all of it in one day. That's crazy. Your whole life turned upside down. And not only that, you lose your children. And he loved his children because he would go. It talks about how regularly he would go before God and just ask for their forgiveness. And right here we see where God allows temptations to test us during trials. This was a trial, and here he says that he did not sin or charge God with any wrong. What is going through his mind? I can't even begin to even understand. But he allows these things to begin to happen to see how we react. How we will react. First come, this is, and I said the temptation. Temptation's coming. But Job could have had the temptation to start blaming God right then and there, but he didn't. So I guess you could say the temptation was already begun, but there's a little more. This is a great trial that's come about. You know, like I said a little bit ago, God does not tempt us in no way, but he does allow these things to happen to see how we'll react. We also see here that Satan, as I said earlier, didn't waste any time wreaking havoc on his life, on Job's life, and trying to destroy him. And during this time of testing, Satan will do all that he can to get us to embrace a temptation. You're going to see this here in just a second and fail the test. You may be thinking, well, this isn't a temptation. As I said a little bit ago, this is just a terrible trial. Yes, it's a trial, but Satan's trying to get Job to do something. What is it that Satan wants Job to do? We've already touched on that, to curse God to his face. That's what he wants Job to do. Because he even said, he's doing all this, and yes, so I guess it is the beginning of the temptation to curse God. But it gets worse, and that's where I'm wanting to get to. Job 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And remember, during all this time, Job's mourning what's happened. And this is a great trial for Job. He passed the first temptation. I guess you could say, yes, he passed the first temptation that Satan threw at him. But it goes deeper. He says, again, there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. He says, yes, all a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. That once again can only go so far. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then Job took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Remember, he's in sackcloth and ashes already, mourning the loss of his family and everything else that he's had. And now he's struck with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Where do you think that came from? What was it? God says that he held on to his integrity. And then Satan says, ah, skin for skin. He says, you take away his health. You mess with the man, he'll curse you to your face. She literally, almost verbatim, says what it is that Satan said that Job was going to do. But Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know, it is, and I'll just reiterate this, it's interesting that Job's wife encouraged him to do exactly what it was Satan told him, Satan told God Job would do to his face. You know, what do you think was going through Job's mind during all these days, of course, after losing his all that he had and losing his children, and then on top of it, to lose his health? Do you think there were a lot of questions? I'll bet there were. A lot of different things going through his mind. I believe that. You know, I believe the one question that no doubt kept going through his mind was why? Why? Why would God allow this to happen? After all, I haven't done anything to deserve this. Why? And then Satan, in his evil ways, tried to take advantage of a grieving man by getting Job's wife to say exactly what Satan was trying to get Job to do. Curse God to his face. But we read that Job did not sin with his lips. We can go back to Job 1:22, that Job did not sin in all this. After he lost his children and everything that he had, didn't sin, nor charge God with any wrong. And then, after he loses his health, Job 2:10, Job didn't sin with his lips. When you think about it, from out of the heart the mouth speaks. So he didn't sin because it wasn't what was in his heart. He didn't sin with his lips. You know, there are times that temptations come in times of distress. These were distressing times for Job, and he was being tempted at the same time. You know, Satan's not a fair fighter. He's not. He'll kick you when you're down. He'll punch you when you're down. He doesn't care. All he wants you to do is fail. That's all he wants. He knows that when we are weakened by the distress that we're dealing with, that he can take advantage of that. And he tries. He tries to do that. And this can be, for us, this can be a loss of a loved one. This can be a loss of a job. This could be health issues. This could be family issues, unforeseen issues. It doesn't matter what it is. There are so many things that can and will cause distress. And guess what Satan wanted Job to do? Well, he wanted him to give up. That's what he wanted him to do. Satan wanted to get into Job's mind. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted Job to start thinking about what had happened and then formulate his own perception of why. That it was God's fault that this happened. After all, I didn't do anything. And he begins to blame God for what's going on, to blame God for not intervening. And from these thoughts that consume him, he then acts upon it by giving up. But he didn't. And you know what? Satan hadn't changed. He hadn't changed a bit. And he's out to do the same thing to us. That's what he wants to do. Is giving up during a trial a sin? I submit to you it is. Yes, it is. Because we give in to the temptation to quit. Where does that temptation come from? It's none other than Satan the devil. Do you think God wants you to quit? Is God going to tempt you to quit? Is God going to push you to quit? Is he going to needle you to quit? No. He isn't going to do that. He's going to, if anything, he's going to do all that he can to encourage you. We give in to the temptation to quit and to not rely on God for help because we desire to be done with the trial so badly. It can happen that way. We just want it to be done. And whenever we get to that point, we get drawn to give up and not patiently wait for God to deliver and show us why he allowed the trial and the temptation. Later on, he showed Job why he allowed the trial and the temptation. He showed him. And Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. He says, I thought I knew you, but now I see you. It's things that God was refining. And God allowed Satan to do it because he trusted Job. He knew Job. Job was close to God. But Satan did all he could to get Job to quit. And we're told that he who endures to the end will be saved. And that enduring is through the temptations, that is through trials, that is through struggles of this life. A temptation and a trial both test our faithfulness to God's way of life to see if we'll continue to follow him. That's what it does. That's what this example shows us. When temptations will happen and why. I have one last example of when temptations arise and why. And this example will actually show us that temptation can come about by us being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Because it can just happen sometimes. So I like to go to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Verse 1, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer, remember, he was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites sold him as well. Taken to Egypt, was sold. He says, Potiphar, an officer of the guard, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord is with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, so he was sold as a slave. And when you're a slave, you have no rights. You do what you're told. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, served him, then he made him an overseer of the house, and all that he had, he put in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer over his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. He says, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So his Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her. Just ignored her. He says to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were inside that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he says, ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in his hand. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he fled outside that she called to the men of the house. And then she falsely accused him. And I would encourage, if you don't know the rest of the account, read it later. But Joseph found himself in a situation. He had begun to, he got to where he was ignoring her. Yes, she was in the house. Yes, she was doing what she could to push herself on him, but she left him alone. But except day by day, she would taunt him in a way. But Joseph, it says, he didn't heed her. But Joseph ended up finding himself in a situation that he couldn't help. You know, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But not because it was his doing. We know the account. He was sold there. He was a slave. You know, Joseph just couldn't say, well, as she taunted him day by day, that I'm done, I'm out of here. He couldn't. He was tasked with taking care of Potiphar's household. But Potiphar's wife, no doubt, Satan was using to tempt Joseph. And we are told, as I said, she did it day by day. And like I said earlier, Satan's ruthless. He really is. And he didn't, if she had the desire to want to do it, he was going to keep pressing the gas. That's what he was going to do. And then, as I said, one day she literally grabbed him to fulfill what she wanted. And what happened? And I'll just add this. Satan was truly, I truly believe Satan was really hoping Joseph would just give in because he'd been pummeled so much day by day by day and for her requests. But what was Joseph's response? What was his response? Well, it's interesting to think about his earlier response whenever she first came to him about this. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He says, no, I'm not going to do that. And that was it. That was his response. And then he ignored her until she grabbed him. Then he had to make a decision. What am I doing? Well, it's interesting. This time, Joseph didn't say a word. I don't read anywhere where he said a word. He just, ran. Left his garment. He ran so fast. She had a hold of him pretty tight, apparently. Ripped it straight off of him. He ran from this intense temptation. He didn't stick around, slave or not. He left. Like I say, sometimes temptation just happens. Yeah, she was day by day by day, but this one was pretty intense when she grabbed a hold of him. She hadn't done that before. Sometimes we can find ourselves in a precarious situation, and it matters how we respond. It matters how we respond. You know, all of these examples are different examples of temptation that Satan uses to get us to sin. That's all temptation is a means to get us to sin. That's what Satan's desire is, to get us to sin. But there are ways to overcome and to resist temptation. You notice I really didn't go into all of it. How to resist it, because that's where we're going now. How do we resist temptation? How do we resist temptation? Well, I'll say at the onset, if we took anything away from the examples that we went over, we should have noticed a common theme. And that common theme is this, that temptations are won or lost right here. They're won or lost in your mind. That's where they're won or lost. You know, just like little Tommy at the beginning of the message, in that little story. A battle in the mind to steal candy or not to steal candy. He had to make a decision. What was he going to do? Was he going to push it out and walk away, or was he going to give into it and grab it and go? For David, he let his desire to know more about the beautiful woman bathing on the roof take over his mind. He lost that battle in his mind because he let it go. He didn't shut it down. Job. Satan tried to get Job to curse God because of the thoughts that continued, no doubt, through his mind. You know, Job had to overcome those thoughts. He had to push them out for him to not sin. He had to push past those things. For Joseph, he had to continually remember what was right. He did, even mentioned it to Potiphar's wife. No, I can't do that. That's wrong. That's wickedness. And when the time came that he had to make a decision to stay or run, or to stay or go, he ran. But they all began in the mind. Every temptation begins right here. Begins in our mind. Matthew 5, even Jesus Christ kind of elaborates, he not only elaborates on it, he explains it. Matthew 5, verse 21. It says, you've heard, Matthew 5, verse 21, that you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Who begins to think about those things, it enters his mind, and he begins to think about it. And he begins to harbor a hatred and a disdain for somebody else. He says, you've already pretty much, you've killed him in your mind. And that's a sin. That you gave in to the temptation. Then drop down to verse 27. It says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's like, it's real. When these things begin, you don't do anything about it, and it begins to take over your mind. He goes, you've succumbed to that temptation. It's real. You've sinned. So how do we protect our minds from temptation? How do we not have forbidden desires, desires to do what is wrong. How do we stand against making terrible decisions? How do we take a stand against making terrible decisions? As Joseph said, great wickedness. How do we stand against that when faced between what is right and what is wrong? How do we do it? Well, it's interesting. We sang the hymn earlier, Fight the Good Fight. I appreciated that. I want to go to Ephesians 6, of all places, where that's actually taken from. Ephesians 6, we're not going to go over all of that, but I do have something I want to point out. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, and that word wiles literally means trickery, the schemings of the devil. It says, for we do not wrestle, and you know, what is a temptation? It's a trickery and a scheme of the devil. That's what it is. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I mean, that's what we fight against, what our minds fight against. We fight against the one, the prince and power of the air. And then he goes on. Says, actually, we'll stop there because we're told right here in this area that with this battle, first and foremost, how do we battle against the prince and power of the air? How do we battle against these rulers of the darkness of this age? How is it that we do that? It actually said in verse 10, he says, by being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's how we begin to battle against these things. Strong in the Lord and the power of his might. In other words, we have to have God's help. Because we can't fight against Satan on our own. We can't fight against these temptations on our own. Because after all, Satan's deceived the whole world, and it says, with that deception, he's got them all doing things that they shouldn't. That's what he does. That's his modus operandi, or whatever it is, that's his main game. So how do we receive God's help? Move along in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. It says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, this tells us that we must first know what is right and what is wrong. Because we're told we must know the truth. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That's the first thing that Paul mentions. Gird your waist with truth. Know what is right and what is wrong. How do we do that? And I mean, this goes back to some very basic principles. How do we do that? Well, we do that by digging into the Word of God. That's how you learn about God and His way of life and what He does, by studying God's Word and understanding what He desires of us. And then we have to believe it. And then you can go on in verse 14. Because we talked about as far as having girded your waist with truth, but then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, to go forward in that thinking, feeling, and acting the way that God would have us to, from belief to action. Actually, you don't just believe it, you've learned about it, you now do it. You do it. And you know what? The only way this happens is if we draw close to God and get to know Him. That's the only way. We connect with God. That's what God wants us to do. Connect with Him. Make what He says what we desire. And stay away from the things that are wrong. And cling to what is right. I mean, you go back to Romans 12 where it says, abhor evil. Abhor evil. Cling to what is good. That's what God wants us to do. Cling to what is good. And as we're told in Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Trust in God, and the way that we do that is by digging in, learning about Him, talking to Him, getting on our knees, reflecting on things, fasting to Him. I mean, we always go back to these basic principles of prayer, fasting, prayer, study, fasting, meditation. And it says if we do that, He will direct our paths. James 4 goes a little deeper. James 4, build on this a little more. James 4, verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God. And the word submit literally means subject oneself to God and His ways. Submit to God and then resist. And that word resist means to be opposed. Oppose. Who? The devil. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This doesn't mean, I just want to say this, because as you read this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Absolutely, 100% correct. But this doesn't mean if we diligently seek a relationship with God, that temptations will never arise. That isn't what that's saying. But it is telling us that we will be able to overcome them with God's help. We'll be able to resist, be able to oppose the devil. If we submit to God and we oppose what it is the devil is about and doing, and the only thing that the devil is doing and such is outside the parameters of what God's established. And we always have to understand that. If something that we see or something that comes into our mind or something that we're doing or something that we're being shown that we should do is against God's way of life, what is it? It's a temptation. If it's outside the parameters of God's way of life, his laws, it is from the devil, period. It just is. Because God doesn't allure us to do something that's not right. He just won't do it. He absolutely will not do it. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10, build on this just a little more. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we can't do this on our own. We will fail. We can't think that we can do it on our own. We will fail. That just kind of crosses the T on that and dots the I, what we were talking about a little bit ago. Then he goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. In other words, these things have happened before. He says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. With God's help, we will be able to bear these things that come at us. But first and foremost, there has to be a relationship and an understanding and a belief that God is going to help us and then go forward doing those things that God wants us to do. And then we will have God's help to be able to bear it. We aren't told here that God allows us to fully escape the temptation, but we'll have the ability to bear it and overcome it. He'll make that way of escape to be able to bear it. Then verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is telling us we need to stay away from anything that is against God, that is contrary to God's way of life, period. Flee from it. That's how he puts it. That's how Paul puts it. He says, flee from it. And this is how the bearing begins, how you're able to bear it, because you flee from it, you get away from it. And God helps open that way, or that door, if you will. But where does it all begin? It begins right here. It begins in the mind. Temptations begin with thoughts. And you know what? Thoughts are usually the result of, and all of us should know this, thoughts are usually the result of what one surrounds themselves with. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 15:33. It talks about evil company corrupts good habits. It doesn't say evil people. It says evil company corrupts good habits. So in that particular passage, it's not just talking about people. It's talking about whatever we surround ourselves with, we accept, we spend time with. So that means that we must check everything at the door of our mind. Everything. Whoever we spend time with, whatever we spend time with, whatever we watch, whatever we play, whatever it may be, the games we play, the things we read and we do, all must be consistent with what God desires and commands. It's what he wants us to do. If not, guess what we do? We open ourselves up to Satan and his temptations, and we allow him to draw near to us. It's not what we want. We want it the opposite. Draw near to God and him to flee from us. That's what we want. 2 Corinthians 10. We're here in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. Build on this just a little more. Verse 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We talked about that already. But he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. Remember what we talked about earlier, by being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He says, your weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, things that are against God, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, things that are contrary to God, those temptations that Satan continually puts at us. And then he goes on to say, bringing every thought into captivity to what? The obedience of Christ. Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then in verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, being ready to punish anything that disregards what is right by making up your mind to do so. That's what God is saying. You have to make up your mind to do so. Like I said, it's right here in the mind, and that's why Paul is saying bring every thought into captivity. Weigh it. Is it good or bad? Get it out. If it's bad, if it's good, you can keep it. We can resist and overcome any temptation in any circumstance with God as our help. We can. That's what God wants us to understand. 2 Chronicles 15 is, I've had a couple passages I want to end. I know I'm going a little bit over today. I'm right at 1 hour. Give me another 52 minutes, I'll be fine. I'm joking. I don't need that much. It's about another 5 minutes or so. But in 2 Chronicles 15, I'll give you just a little bit of background on this. This is King Asa. He came on the scene and he started doing a lot of reforms. And God was very pleased with that. I mean, he was seeking God, and God was delivering him because he would call out to God for the help. And it was wonderful to see. But it was interesting what was told to him. In 2 Chronicles 15, if you haven't read the account, it's 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. And I would encourage you to do that. But after he began his reforms and he defeated the Ethiopians and such, after he cried out to God, he said in verse 1, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the sons of Obed." He was a prophet. He says, "And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him.'" These are very profound words, and it's something that we can take straight to the spiritual bank. Think about this, what it is that Azariah is telling Asa. He said, again, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And we're told that God never changes. Never does. God never changes. Well, after he told him these things, he went on and did more reforms, more reformation. But he came to a point in his life, and he says in the 36th year of his reign, in chapter 16 and verse 1, he had a king that came up, the king of Israel came, and he was building a siege up against Judah. And instead of going to God like he'd always gone before, I don't know if he had gotten comfortable, I don't know if he had allowed different things into his life, and he was no longer with that same direct connection that he had with God, because you've got to remember, if we go back to chapter 15, he told him, he said, if, he says, "You seek me, you will be found." "If you seek me, God will be found by you. You will find him, and he will be with you. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you." And in verse 7 in chapter 15, he says, "But you be strong and don't let your hands be weak." He goes, "For your work shall be rewarded," because you're doing what God wants you to do. God is going to work with you and help you. But he got to a point, don't know what happened exactly, but he went to another king, the king of Syria, and asked him, he gave him riches and said, "I'd like to have your help." Well, we pick it up in verse 7. He says, "And at that time Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" In other words, you're going to have trouble with him later on. He says, "Were the Ethiopians," and this goes back to chapter 14, and I encourage you to read the account. "The Ethiopians and the Lubim, were they not a huge army with many chariots?" I believe there are 1 million men. And then they had chariots, many chariots and horsemen. He says, "Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." And in verse 9, this is very important to remember. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God will show himself strong. God will be our success. God will be, that is how we are strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, whenever we are loyal to him. And we will be found by him. Draw near to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We will success, if we are seeking God and his help, we will successfully overcome any temptation. But you know, we become fools, and we will fail if we rely on anyone or anything rather than God. We have to remember that. That's the only way we're going to overcome any of this. The only way that we're going to have peace in our lives, the only way that peace comes through God. The only way that we will be successful and the only way that we will endure to the end is the only way. The only way that we will overcome temptations. And the only way that we are going to be over, the only way, then I just want to reiterate, the only way that we can resist and overcome any temptation, any circumstances with God and His help and His strength. But like I said, for that to happen, we must first put in the effort to have a close relationship with God and daily seek His help and His guidance. And if we do, I can guarantee you that we're going to be able to resist anything that the devil throws at us. We just will, through the power of God and His might. I'll end there. Hope everyone has a great remainder of the Sabbath and a wonderful week ahead.